The reading's from Acts 15, beginning at verse 36, which is on page 1111 in the Church Bibles. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe, then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we travelled on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us.
So the reading's from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 40, and it's on page 1112 of the Church Bible. So Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to 40. "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
So over the next 6 sermons, we're going to trace the Apostle Paul's 2nd and 3rd missionary journeys running from the end of Acts 15 to the end of Acts 20. And just before I move into this, let me just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you so much for your word that you've written down these accounts of those who in the early church went out to proclaim the good news of what Jesus had accomplished. And Lord, stir us up afresh as we read again these accounts that you have written and recorded for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapters from Acts 15 to Acts 20 are full of real-life ventures for the gospel. When we read through them, we meet men and women who had hearts that beated for the gospel. When I say gospel, what I mean there is simply the good news of what Jesus had come to do. He had died on the cross for sin. And those early followers believed and saw that Jesus had risen from the dead, so much so that it transformed their lives to the point where they were willing to give up everything to go out and proclaim this message of good news that there was hope of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. On the journeys that we're going to trace and follow through these chapters, we're going to realize that these early followers of Jesus were reaching out to people who believed many different things, came from diverse socioeconomic backgrounds, people who lived in these significant cities that were diverse, that were centers of learning and education, where there were philosophers, where there were educated people, where there were poor people. We see that as the missionaries, the evangelists, were reaching out to their culture and to these cities, that time and time again they clash with different people who kind of oppose them. In this text that we're going to look at this evening, we see Romans who are concerned that these people are damaging Roman values. Why this series on these 5 chapters in Acts? Well, let me just begin by asking you this question. I want to ask it to 2 groups of people. First, if you're a Christian here, do you ever feel like you struggle to have a consistent passion for the gospel? I know I certainly do. At times, I'm focused and prayerful on the lookout for gospel encounters and opportunities, delighting in the truth of God's word, loving prayer. But at other times, I drift away from that passion for the gospel. I become distracted by other things. I can simply forget that I should prayerfully be seeking opportunities to share the gospel with others, with my family, in my workplace, with my neighbors. I simply forget that God has placed me here to work to the best of my ability, but he's also placed me here to be salt and light amongst those in my periphery. If you're not a Christian, what service can this series do for you? Well, what I hope for you, if you're able to come along to the six sermons through Acts, I hope that you're going to see people who are transformed by this wonderful message of hope in Jesus Christ. And my hope is that you'll pay attention and just think, perhaps I should pay attention to this message. One of my go-to places when I'm feeling sluggish as a Christian or just feeling distant from the Lord is the book of Acts, and especially to the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. I love reading of this man, Paul's relentless passion to share the gospel with others. I love tracing the hand of God at work in his ministry and seeing how throughout the book of Acts, the gospel just expands and moves outwards in this amazing way. And the best thing is, it just reminds me that God is at work in his world. He was doing that back then, but he's still at work in his world today. Reading through Acts and through Paul's missionary journeys in particular reminds me that God is so with us as we seek to share the gospel with others in our culture, and that we have a God who still works through weak people like you and like me so that he can reach this world. So why a series on these chapters in Acts? Well, I want us to be challenged afresh by words like these from the Apostle Paul, words that I read at the beginning from Acts 20:24. Where he said to people, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I want us to see how God was at work among men and women just like us. And I hope that through this, God will stir us up afresh with a renewed passion for the gospel and what God could do in our own lives. So I hope by the end of this series, we'll be prayerfully saying, Lord, I'm available to be used by you. I'm available. Tonight, then, the first installation of this series, we're going to focus on this inception of Paul's second missionary journey, recorded for us in the passages we've had read for us earlier. And I'm going to simply divide this quite large chunk of narrative into three sections. I've given a very simple general outline in the bulletin. You can follow along with it, but it's really simple, so I don't know how much it will serve you. But it basically gives these three large chunks so that we can handle this narrative well. First, the new journey begins, chapter 15, verse 36 to 16:5. Secondly, the new journey expands into new territory, chapter 16, verse 6 through to 12. And three, the new journey meets fruitfulness and hardship at Philippi, this first major city that is visited by the travelers in Europe. And one of the things that shines out of this first section and this first narrative that we're following this evening is this amazing interplay between human initiative in evangelism and mission and the need for God to lead and be at work in our ministry. In a sense, the main idea that flows out of these verses we're looking at this evening is summarized nicely in Proverbs 16:9, which says, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord directs their steps." We plan, we take initiative, knowing and submitting to the fact that God's the one closing doors here, opening here, causing an encounter to happen here, just steering us carefully. So, first, this new journey begins, 15:36. You see how this begins with this desire expressed by the Apostle Paul to go back and revisit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord to see how they are doing. Now, Paul's referring here to the towns he and Barnabas visited on their first missionary journey recorded in Acts 13:14. I'm hoping to bring up on the screen this journey. It's a little bit small, but I'll sort of walk you through it. They started off here in Antioch, sailed over to Cyprus, traveled to what is today southern sort of central Turkey, and then up through into the center lands there, moved across a place called Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back round and home. That's the first journey that Paul's referring to. And he's saying, what I want to do now, it's been a little time since we did that journey and we planted some churches. Let's go back round and revisit them and see how they're all doing. I think that's a pretty good thing to want to do. Now, we read in our narrative here in verse 37 that Barnabas wants to take this young guy, John Mark. But Paul doesn't think that that's a good idea because John Mark, he says, is not reliable. Because he abandoned them in Pamphylia during their first journey. So Pamphylia is right about here. So they traveled on from Cyprus to Pamphylia, and at this point, John Mark, all we read back in Acts 13 is that John went back to Jerusalem. But what we learn here is that there must have been some kind of, maybe John thought this is too much, we can't speculate too much, but something happened that caused John to leave them, and Paul saw that as a desertion and saw that John Mark was unreliable. This difference of opinion between these two colleagues in mission, Paul and Barnabas, was so sharp that it led to the parting of the ways. They decided to go their own ways. They couldn't agree, so they had, in a sense, to agree to disagree. And this kind of thing still happens in mission and outreach today. When you get strong-minded, determined Christians who are go-getters and they like to make stuff happen, when they get together in teams to do something, clashes of opinion as to the best course of action are pretty much inevitable. My wife and I spent a spell of 2 years working as missionaries in northern Madagascar, and I saw this as we as a team gathered and said, we should do this, and then some other strong personalities would say, no, we should do this, and the tension was present. When these clashes, though, are handled in a godly and honest way, amicable solutions for the good of the gospel can be found, and they must be found. We don't know a lot about the details here, but there must have been some amicable agreement made here, a kind of agree-to-disagree principle, because the division ends up being strategic and useful. So if you look at this again, what happens is, Barnabas and John Mark, they go here to Cyprus and visit Cyprus, the first leg of the journey. And Paul and Barnabas, they decide to go up north this way to visit these churches. We read that the church commends them to their journeys. And we look, the writer Luke doesn't pass any judgment on this at all. He just leaves it stated. So what we see here is that these clashes that can happen on CU committees or can happen in church mission committees or can happen in lots of places, we must address them in real and honest ways and sometimes agree to disagree. But the wonderful thing is that God can bring good out of these clashes and these strong personalities. Notice, instead of just one mission team going out, now we have two going and doing a much more efficient work, covering double the ground. So the narrative moves on through from verse 6 forward. And we see that Paul and his companions travel on through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Now, again, just to bring up on the screen the second missionary journey, that's Paul and Barnabas starting up here in Antioch, and they move up through the Syrian gates, cross. This is quite a mountain range, the Amanus Mountains, into the Taurus Mountains through a sort of pass called the Cilician Gates, which is literally like big cliffs on either side. And they walk all this distance through to Derbe, which is a distance, I think, of about 250 miles. Now, there's a very interesting piece of research that's been done by Stanford University, and it's what's it called? The Stanford Geospatial Map of the Roman World. And they have actually worked out a way to trace journeys in the ancient Roman world. It's based on around 200 AD, which is a little later than this. But what they've been able to do is work out distances by main routes, the distance, the time it would have taken to travel, and the cost of travel by day's wages, which was a denarius in these days. So they've worked out that this second journey would have been in total, which goes on, you'll see in a moment, right through here, 3,050 miles, would have took 100 days traveling. That's just to get from one location to the other, just traveling time of 100 days. And the cost per person in denarii is 314 denarii, 314 days wages. Now, you can do all sorts of interesting calculations with this. If you want to, say, base it on a today's average UK salary of, say, £80 a day, Paul's first missionary journey would have cost £18,960 today, his second, £25,000, third, £38,000. That's just what the calculations say, just to show you who are on mission committees today, sending out missionaries, seeing the expense that it costs to send missionaries. But it is a worthy venture. So, the narrative in 16:6 forward follows Paul and Barnabas as they move through these churches that they visited in their first missionary journey. They come to Derbe and then to Lystra, where they meet this young man called Timothy. Verses 16, 1 through 5, this is all in. Sorry, I was misreferencing that. So you'll see in verse 1 that they meet this young guy, Timothy, who is of a mixed marriage. His mother's a Jew, but his father is a Greek. But all the believers at Lystra and Iconium speak well of him. Now, Paul, he wants to take young Timothy along with him on the journey, and he sees that there is a problem here in his mixed marriage. His parents' mixed parentage. See, Timothy here would have been viewed by the Jews as a kind of apostate Jew. He wasn't circumcised. His dad had perhaps forbidden that when he was young. But all the Jews knew that his dad was a Greek and knew that he had come from this kind of mixed parenting relationship. Timothy, through matrilineal descent, would have been considered Jewish, as I've said, but the fact that he was an uncircumcised Jew would have made him just like an apostate Jew. This would have closed doors to the synagogues, Jewish synagogues. It would have raised a series of unhelpful cultural barriers to the gospel at every turn. So Paul shows this amazing flexibility, and he circumcises Timothy to make a true Jew out of him so that there would be no ambiguity. Saves a lot of unnecessary confusion and hassle. And we could say a lot more about this, but we must press on. There is an important principle here that we need to consider. Paul, when it came to salvation, was so opposed to this idea of people being circumcised so that they could be saved. But here, when it comes not to the issue of salvation, but the issue of mission, he seems to show this amazing flexibility. Paul wants to remove anything trivial that could cause people to close their hearts to the gospel before they'd even had a chance to hear it. This is the kind of heart that has led missionaries to learn language and culture, to adopt local dress, customs, to do anything that they could within limits to present the gospel in ways that would be culturally appropriate to those around them. And we can learn a lot from this. We must do what we can to remove unneeded stumbling blocks to the gospel in our culture. I come from Northern Ireland, and in Northern Ireland, a Christian at large still is defined as someone who doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't have sex outside of marriage, and it's basically a Christian is defined by what you're not. And people look at this and think, it just seems to be a group of people who say no, no, no to things. What is it that they're for? We need to show the world that we have life in Christ. Theological discernment, though, as we seek to make the gospel appropriate in our culture, is essential. We don't try to make the gospel accessible to the point where we dilute the gospel itself. Instead, we try to do what we can to make the gospel accessible to those who would be turned off by it initially. As I said, we could spend a lot more time there unpacking that, but we need to move forward into the expansion of this journey. So from verse 6 now on to verse 12, we see that the believer, or that the little missionary group, moves forward on, and the mission expands. They take Timothy with them. In verse 5 of chapter 16, we're told that God is at work through this little band of people. The churches are being strengthened in the faith, growing daily in numbers, but now the work expands. From verse 6 onwards, the missionaries now start breaking out into new territory. And this is a really interesting little section from 6 forward. We're told that Paul and his team travel throughout Phrygia and Galatia, but they are kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So if you look up on the map, that's from about here. They wanted to go west into Asia, but somehow the Holy Spirit stopped them from going west. They go up north, up here, and they try to enter Bithynia, this purple region here. But we read this time, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter there. So they pass by Mysia, right up along here, and go down to a port town called Troas on the coast. And it's here at Troas at verse 9 tells us, during the night, Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is over here. And in this vision, Paul hears this man saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." And the team concludes that this was the way God was calling them to move next and preach the gospel in Europe. Now, how are we to understand what is going on here? Well, this is a place where we see so clearly this interplay between human initiative and divine guidance. And let's take those things just in turn. On the human initiative side, I want us to think about this. Paul's not just sitting back here saying, "Lord, where do you want us to go next?" And just sitting there, not moving until he gets clear guidance from the Lord. He's not sitting back with no initiative. He's pressing on with sanctified common sense and strategy into new areas that he feels would be a good place to move into. As he presses on, the Lord here closes two doors and opens up a third. Now, sometimes in our Christian lives, when it comes to seeking God's will and guidance, we need to realize that we don't just sit there and expect this clear mapping out of the next weeks and months of our lives. Yes, God can do that. He can reveal the next way to go very clearly. But usually it seems that God directs us using common sense, input from those older than us, people with wisdom, and just initiative as we try to move forward into new areas, thinking about and considering what God wants us to do. As important as taking initiative is and pressing on, there are limits to our own discernment. And at times like this, I am so thankful to have a sovereign God for whom it is the easiest thing in the world to close a door when I'm not going in the right direction. So I can think of a number of examples in my own life where we have seen this come to pass. My wife and I, just about 9 months after we were married, we were preparing to join a team to go to southern Sudan, to reach out to people called the Dinga in the foothills of a mountain there. And we were all systems go, ready to go on this team. But we got word back that the team, the doors basically closed to us, that we wouldn't be able to go on that team, that it had become oversubscribed, and Lindsay and I weren't able to be on the team. And we were really sad. We were like, "Oh, I really wanted to go there." So we were told that the next team that we would be going on wouldn't be for a year and a half. At which time, the housing market was kind of on the up, and we were thinking maybe it would be prudent and wise for us at this stage to buy a house. And then when we go in a year and a half, we could rent it out and have somewhere to come back to when we go home. So I went through all these sort of systems and processes. At the time, the co-ownership mortgage was strong, and we thought that was the only way we could afford a mortgage. So we applied. We had it all systems go. The day that I was there with the solicitor with the paper signing the co-ownership mortgage, we heard an announcement on the radio to say that all of the funding from co-ownership mortgages had been used up and that there would be no more. And Lindsay and I, again, were just like, "What?" So that day, literally, the housing guy that I'd been working with, a friend of mine called Simon, called me and he said, Steve, this isn't going to happen. The funding's run out. So we looked at what we could do, and the next day, wonderfully, we got this lovely call from Lindsay, my wife's dad, whose sister was just moving out of their apartment in Moira, which was very near my wife's parents' house. And he said, Gillian's moving out. If you want to move in, you can have the apartment, and I'll give you it for very low rent, which is very nice. Now, I tell you that, and that's all, you know, I'm sure you could look at that and say that's speculative and that's subjective. It is amazing how the coincidences do seem to happen a lot more often when I pray, but what I want you to see here is that I believe through these different things, God was closing certain doors because he had another that he was going to open. We didn't see that we were going to get a call a few months later from a team that was opening in Madagascar, ministering to students in the northern part of that country that was just a perfect fit for Lindsay and I. We were disappointed when this avenue closed off. We were disappointed when this other avenue closed off. And then the right avenue opened. One interesting little side on this is just the, well, I'll not even get into it. There's too many to go on about. But just the Lord was closing certain doors and opening the one that was right. So for you out there who sometimes feel that you're going in one particular direction and you get a disappointment, one of the best things to do is to view that as a sovereign God just closing off one door because he has something much better for you. I love how Luke uses this language of the Spirit of Jesus here. Notice, at one point he says, the Holy Spirit stops them from moving west. And then he says the Spirit of Jesus stops them from going north. What Luke's wanting basically to help us to remember is that Jesus is still the one on his throne directing and building his church. I wonder how this communication came. How did the Holy Spirit stop them from going west? How did the Spirit of Jesus stop them from going up north? It could have been through a dream. It could have been through a vision. It could have been through just a set of circumstances that would have made the journey too difficult at that point. We just don't know. But we see both human initiative as Paul presses forward and divine guidance as the Lord closes certain doors and opens others. I love the balance in this statement by Craig Blomberg about guidance. As believers seek God's guidance today, too, they must recognize that he uses a wide variety of ways to communicate with his people. Sometimes it will be by open and closed doors. Sometimes it will mean more dramatic guidance. And sometimes it will involve simply using sanctified common sense without full assurance that one has made the only possibly correct decision. Or, another comment from a commentator, the norm that is suggested in Acts is the taking of initiatives for the gospel with wise planning and a loving concern for those we seek to reach, trusting God to open or close the way as he sees best. Or this wonderful quote by Longnecker, the missionary journeys of Paul reveal an extraordinary combination of strategic planning and sensitivity to the guidance of the Holy Spirit in working out the details of the main goals. I love that. Strategic planning, and yet a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit who's working out the details of the main goals. I've never been a details person, so I'm very happy for the Holy Spirit to look after the details of the main goals. You know what I mean when I say that. So, the dream or vision comes. The team set off for Philippi past this little island called Samothrace. And notice now in 16 verse 11, we see this little change in the narrator speaking, not saying Paul and they went and did this, but we see Luke saying from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several theirs. Luke, it seems, probably lived in Troas. And here he joins Paul and Silas and Timothy, and now Luke joins this little group. And now he starts narrating this from his own eyewitness account. And this just lifts this narrative now to a new level as he's just recording in his journal what's happening. And so now the team arrives in Philippi and the new journey meets fruitfulness and hardship here. And we see this pressing forward from 13 to 40. Now, in case you're panicking about the time, there's too much detail for me to go into in this section. But what Luke includes for us here are three cases where the gospel impacts three very different people. People and their families, who probably became the first members of the first church of Philippi. And what I want to do now is just briefly look at these three snapshots of the people that are impacted in Philippi by the gospel so that we can see what Luke is trying to show us here. So the first is Lydia, verses 13 to 15. Luke records that the little group on the Sabbath go to Luke for a place of prayer. Now, this would have been a common place for Jews and God-fearers to assemble if there weren't enough Jewish men to gather for a worship service. So the group of missionaries, they go out to the river. You can just imagine this, them just seeing little groups maybe praying or assembled, and they basically go up to them, and they start engaging them and trying to explain to them the gospel. And we read wonderfully in verse 14, that one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. She was a businesswoman. Only wealthy people bought purple cloth in these days, so she was probably a fairly well-to-do businesswoman. She's listening as Paul explains the gospel about the one God who created everything, about the God who sent Jesus into the world to deal with the problem of sin and bring him back to us, and bring us back to him. And then we read these words, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." I just think that is such a wonderful way of putting what's going on when someone is being impacted by the gospel and just being transformed. The Lord, through Paul's message, is opening her heart to respond. John Stott has commented on this very helpfully, saying, "Although the message was Paul's, the saving initiative was God's. Paul's preaching was not effective in itself. The Lord worked through it. And the Lord's work was not in itself direct. He chose to work through Paul's preaching." It's always the same. And you see, God is at work in this way today. I remember an old missionary lady telling me just before I left for Madagascar, she said, "Remember, Steve, God does not call you primarily to results. He calls you to be faithful. Be faithful in telling people." God's the one who works through our telling to throw open hearts to respond. Go out there, just find the people and tell them. God will do the rest. I wonder if there's a Lydia in your family. I wonder if there's a Lydia in your workplace. I wonder if there's a Lydia right beside you in your house that if you speak, perhaps God could throw open their hearts to respond to the message. So, a businesswoman is saved. Second person that we meet in this narrative is this slave girl from verses 16 to 18. We're told of this girl who has this unclean spirit through which she can predict the future. The men who own her have set up this lucrative fortune-telling business, and she's nothing more to them than a means of making themselves rich. When Paul and his friends are trying to communicate the gospel at the place of prayer, she's just following them and shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, this might seem harmless enough, but you think about it. Imagine the confusion this would have caused. A girl with an unclean spirit authenticating the team's gospel ministry before the pagans. Surely this could have led people to concluding that perhaps these new men are empowered by that same unclean spirit. Maybe their ministry is motivated by these unclean spirits. But just besides that, you can imagine how annoying it would be if every time you were trying to communicate winsomely to a group at a river where it was nice and peaceful, if this girl just kept shouting out this mantra. And so Paul just turns around one day, and it says that he's annoyed, but it seems that that word can mean disturbed, frustrated by this whole situation. He just calls the spirit out in the name of Jesus Christ, and this girl is set free. Now, we don't hear what happened to the girl next, but we can only assume that she became part of the group of believers that were being formed in Philippi. It seems that Luke's putting these accounts in here to show us the building of the little church at Philippi. What happened, though, is that this move caused an uproar among this girl's owners. They grab Paul and Silas, drag them to the magistrates, accuse them of upsetting Roman values. The power of the gospel had impacted their sinful business, and they were angry. Again, this can happen today. When the gospel takes root, and when it impacts people's sinful behaviors, people can get angry. So Paul and Silas are stripped, beaten severely with rods, and thrown into prison, put into the inner cell. This leads us now then to this little snapshot of the third character, this Philippian jailer from 25 through to 36. Verse 25 is stunning. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They've just been beaten with rods, severely flogged. And at midnight, they're sitting there, and you can imagine the wounds against the cold stone on their backs. And yet they're exalting in God, worshiping in Him. And this little phrase, the other prisoners are listening to them, is supposed to draw attention to the fact that they're impacted by them. They're looking at these guys thinking, what is their cause? And so, Paul, in the prison, and his companions experience this amazing deliverance by this sudden earthquake. The prison doors fly open, the chains come loose. The jailer wakes up, thinking that all the prisoners are escaped. He's about to take his own life, and Paul just shouts, "Don't do it, we're all here." And whatever happens in this moment, this jailer has been impacted so powerfully that he has come to fear this God or this message that somehow Paul has been communicating to the people there. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul simply responds in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And then we're told that Paul and his team spoke the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer and his family, and that they all believed and gave their lives to the Lord. So we have the first members of the Church of Philippi, a businesswoman, a slave, and a Philippian jailer. Stott again has commented on this. It would be hard to imagine a more disparate group than the businesswoman, the slave girl, and the jailer. Racially, socially, and psychologically, they are worlds apart. Yet all three were changed by the same gospel and welcomed into the same church. Is that not a beautiful picture of what God is doing in the world? Here we are, from all our different backgrounds, gathered together, having been transformed by the same gospel. And here we are in Eden Baptist Church this evening. Notice in all three of these characters, the clear power of God is at work changing their lives. God opens the heart of Lydia. He delivers the slave girl by the power of Jesus' name. And he shakes the prison and shakes the Philippian jailer, causing him to fear the Lord. Let me close just now by saying there may be a Lydia or someone who's oppressed in your vicinity that you know about, having a hard time. There may be someone who's like this Philippian jailer. There may be someone in your life who, when you speak the word to them, God may just open their heart, change them, deliver them, set them free, change their lives. And we're called to go and speak to them. It was said to me once when I was younger, the greatest ability is availability. And the question I want to ask you tonight is just, are you ready to say to the Lord, I'm available. Lord, I want to be available. I want to be available for you to use me to reach my neighbors, to use me to reach my colleagues at work, to reach my unsaved family friends. Just please, Lord, just use me where you've placed me. And as we take the initiative and live our lives for Christ, we trust that God's going to open hearts, open the way for us, close doors when necessary, and guide us at every stage. Let's renew our passion for the gospel as we see God's wonderful work in the world, and we just trust him to lead and guide us in the mission he has called us to. Let's pray together. Father, there is so much here for us to think about and to ponder. Lord, I just pray that you would unify these thoughts and encourage our hearts and stir us up by seeing your work, and that we would be those who plan our course but know that you're the one directing our steps. In Jesus' name, amen.